Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. We have concluded the first paragraph. We'll pick it up in verse 9, where we find John identifying himself and being in the Isle of Patmos from where he received this great revelation. Revelation chapter 1, commencing with verse 9. I, John, who also am your companion and brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore and have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive and powerful. It never returns to empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you speak and you move and you illuminate and you transform lives through your word. And so as we come to your word this morning, Holy Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator and sustainer of all things, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus to speak to our hearts today. If there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin, the truth of the gospel. Draw them to yourself this day. May this be the day of their new birth, of salvation, their sins forgiven, to become a new creation. For every believer, Lord, we pray, edify us, build us up in the faith. Drain that dross of sin, burn it away that exists deep in the recesses of each of our hearts. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So speak, Lord. We come expecting to hear from you. We pray, feed us with the bread of life. Give us to drink and refresh us with the water of life, as only you can do. For any fruit, we must give you the glory and the praise, for it is your work alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So John, recall, as we looked at last time, he told us where he was writing from and what happened. He was in the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there. Not that he had committed any crime, but he had simply been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He refused to compromise. He had been boiled alive in oil before this, at this point. The other apostles, we believed, had all been martyred by this point. He was the last surviving apostle. And because he would not compromise, because Domitian, the Roman emperor, considered Christianity a threat to Rome because he did not worship the emperor. They worshiped one true living God and refused to bend the knee to the emperor and worship him as God. Rather than kill him, as they had attempted to do but had failed, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, that rock about 6 miles wide and 10 miles long, 40 miles off of the coast of Miletus, where he was there not as a political prisoner, but rather as an enemy of the state. Political prisoners were probably treated fairly well and have some freedom. There was nothing on this. It was just a rock in the ocean, no trees, no mountains, no valleys, just a rock. But he would be there as a prisoner, an enemy of the state, and would probably be consigned to work like on a chain gang, you know, making little rocks out of small rocks, hard labor, 90 years old at this point. Why was he there? for two reasons, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. People suffer for Christ. They always have down through the ages, from the beginning, from Jesus Christ himself to the apostles, to all who would dare follow Jesus. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 1 Timothy 2:4. It just comes with knowing Christ, because this world is not our home. This world is at enmity with Christ, with God and the gospel. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And so we're playing away from home. Don't expect to get favors that the home team gets. You just don't get them. Our home is in heaven. And John suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was here that he received this vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said it was on the first day of the week. It was on Sunday. It's not in the Greek. This indicates that it's not the day of the Lord, because it's not Tai Hamira Kyrios, but it's rather Kyrios Hamira. It's the Lord's day. It's the only time this is used in the New Testament. Some think this might refer to the day of the Lord, which is a day of punishment, a day of judgment, a day of coming Lord. But rather, this is just the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have gotten many converts from Baptists and conservatives and fundamentalists, because they come to them, they say, well, look, you should be worshiping on the Sabbath. Don't you realize that the Sabbath is the seventh day? It's always been. It shall always be. Why, we rest on the Sabbath day because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and he commanded us to keep the Sabbath holy. But I think we have something far greater than the creation of heaven and earth. In the new creation that Christ creates in every believer. For we celebrate on the first day of the week, Sunday. It's the Lord's day, because it's the day he rose from the dead. What he accomplished on that is more significant, I believe, even than all of creation. We worship him on Sunday. It's the Lord's day. It's a day set aside to worship him, a day that we come together to glorify him, to honor him, to praise him, to sing praises to his name, to worship him, to study his word, to fellowship with one another, to edify one another, to build us up in the faith, and to look to God, a special day set aside for him. And John said it was on the Lord's day, on a Sunday, that something happened. He said that I was in the Spirit in verse 10. He was in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and something supernatural happened to John. He wasn't having a dream. He wasn't asleep. He was fully awake when suddenly the Holy Spirit brought him this great revelation, like what happened with Daniel, like what happened with Ezekiel. This was a miraculous revelation from God. This did not come from himself. This was not thought up as fiction. This was deliberately brought to him by God and revealed to him. And here we see the revelation of Jesus Christ brought to him by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. He said he heard behind him. So he was there, and suddenly he heard this great sound of a trumpet, and he turned to see what it was because of the great noise that came behind him, the noise of a trumpet. Something significant was about to happen. When he heard that great noise, that loud trumpet, God was about to reveal some things to him they had never seen. Some things regarding his son, Jesus Christ, his person, his character, his work, and his mission, and what he is doing now in heaven. And so something significant was about to happen. When the trumpet blows, when there's a loud voice throughout the book of Revelation, often and always something significant is about to happen. So when you hear, I heard a loud voice, or I heard a sound of a trumpet, or I heard a great multitude, pay attention. Something significant is about to happen. Just like when you see the word behold, behold, something is going to happen. John said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming in heaven, who was able to open the scroll and to loosen its seals, Revelation 5:2. It was about to reveal the seal judgments. And so this angel, this strong angel, is proclaiming who's worthy. And of course, Christ is worthy. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, glory, salvation to the Lord our God who sits upon the throne and upon his Lamb. Revelation 7:10. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through heaven saying, whoa, whoa, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Revelation 8:13. And I heard a voice of many peoples in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory, honor and power to the Lord our God. Revelation 10:3. The two witnesses that have been prophesying and are bringing judgment on the people of God were told that after they had been slain, they heard a great voice from heaven saying, Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them, Revelation 11:12. And I beheld, and I heard a loud voice saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, Revelation 12:10. And I heard a voice like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder, Revelation 14:2. Anytime you hear or see or read a great voice, a great noise, a great trumpet, something is happening. And then in Revelation, he continues. He says that I heard the voice of many people saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And he that sat upon the throne, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brother is cast down, as we saw in Revelation 12:2. But something very similar he says in Revelation 21:3. He said, I heard a voice saying, Behold, the kingdom of our God is come to earth, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:3. Yes, the Lord, as you read through Revelation, you see that, pay attention when it says there's a loud voice, a loud noise, a trumpet sounding. He said this too. I heard a great voice coming out of the temple. And he said to the seven angels, Go your ways, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 16:1. God is doing something. And as we move through the book of Revelation, when we come to points where it says a loud voice, a loud noise, a loud trumpet, pay attention, something significant is happening. And so that's what he says here, that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. Something significant is about to happen. And what was he saying? I am Alpha and Omega, identifying himself, the beginning and the end. And if you wonder who it is, you only have to look down at verse 18. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He says, I am him that was dead and am alive. Behold, I'm alive evermore. That's Jesus Christ. He was crucified. He rose from the dead, never to die again. He's alive evermore. So he's the one speaking, and he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's writing, these are physical churches which are in Asia. These are cities or towns in Asia. And if you were to come from the island of Patmos and go to Miletus and then begin to make your trek, you would first come to Ephesus and then Smyrna and then Pergamos and then Thyatira and then Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So it was a circuitous route. These cities were all, or these towns were all on the postal route. And they were significant towns or cities where God had established churches. And so as they made that circuitous route to take these writings to the churches, this is exactly how they would go. This is the pattern that would form as they would go to take this message, this book that God had given, this revelation to John the Apostle. And notice that he writes this, and he writes seven different letters to seven different churches, but he says you're to take this book to all the churches. And so these churches are characteristic of all churches down through the age of the church since the first church until now. And yet they were seven distinct physical churches that existed at the time of John. But there's something for everyone and every church down through the ages in each of these, because just like the epistles, they're written to individual churches, but the application is germane to every church down through the ages. It's not just limited to them. And so they were to take this book, this revelation, and take it to all these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so he was to take it to them. And what was he to take? What was the message? He said in verse 12, again, I turned to see the voice. In verse 10, he said, behind me, a voice of a great trumpet. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Something significant is happening. Twice he mentions the voice. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now we have the interpretation of that. We know what the seven golden candlesticks are, because in verse 20, he gives us the interpretation. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. So remember when we laid the foundation, when we first introduced the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, we set a ground rule that we're going to use Cooper's golden rule of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the fancy word that theologians use for interpreting the word of God. That when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its ordinary and literal meaning unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. And here, the context clearly indicates otherwise. When we see language like or as, these are words of comparison. John saw this vision. It wasn't given to him in writing. He saw this. It was like a movie that God brought before him by the power of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally seeing the future and seeing these events. And so as he sought to write them down, there was nothing he could do that could communicate this to us except to say like or as. And so we have words here of comparison that allow us to identify or to get some idea of what God's trying to communicate. He saw the voice and he saw seven golden candlesticks. Now those golden candlesticks we know are the seven churches. The seven churches in Asia, which is now Turkey, Asia Minor. And he was writing to those churches, not to the candlesticks. Okay. And in the midst, in verse 13, of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. The messianic name for Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus Christ was there in the midst of the churches. The seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. Where is Jesus now? He's right here, as well as in heaven. For what did he promise? For where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst, Matthew 18:20. We come together because when we come together, two or more in the name of Jesus, to worship him, to study his word, to praise him, to fellowship in the name of Jesus, to do the work of God, when we come together, God has promised, I am there in the midst. What did Jesus say? Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. To whom God would make known what is the mystery of this glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. He lives in you. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode or our home in him, John 14:23. Jesus said, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. The promise of Jesus to be in the midst of the church. He indwells every believer, but he indwells us corporately as a church body. And when we come together, he is here with us. We're worshiping him. He's among us. He is not absent. He is not missing. He is not in the grave like Buddha. He is not dead and buried like Confucius. He is not dead in his tomb where people can come to Mecca and see him like Muhammad. He is alive. He rose from the dead as we saw last week. And he rose from the dead alive evermore. And he is with his church. He's in the midst of his church. We don't do this work alone. We don't do this work without Christ and his power and the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the living Christ. We are indwelt by the living Christ as believers in him. We're a new creation and he indwells us. And he is with us. He's in the midst of the church. He loves his church. He cares for his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18, because he's in the midst. If it was up to you and me and up to us to build a great church, it would never happen. If it was up to us to do it in the flesh, the work would be useless. But in Christ, we can do all things, Philippians 4:13. Christ is among us. Christ is with us. He's in the midst of the church. That's what he says, in the midst of the seven churches, one like the Son of Man. And how was he clothed? He was clothed in a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is significant because those who wore this robe, the robe that was down to the foot and the head across the chest, the girdle. There's a couple of things that this could refer to. One, kings wore robes like this. Kings did. King Saul did. King David did. King Solomon did. And so kings did. This could refer to the kingship of Jesus Christ because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it could also refer to prophets. Samuel wore a robe like this. Other prophets wore a robe. It was significant of the priesthood. So it could be he's king and he's prophet. But more than that, it's the priesthood. It's the robe of the high priest. And if you recall, the robe of the high priest, it went down all the way to the foot. And it had that garment across his chest, that golden girdle across his chest. Significant of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What does the priest do? Well, the priest is to represent the people to God and God to the people. He's to be an intermediary between God and the people. That was the Old Testament duty of the priest. But now in Christ Jesus, every believer is a priest. We can represent ourselves and go directly to the throne of heaven anytime we want because our high priest is at the right hand of the Father. There's no longer a priest where we must go to and offer a lamb and offer its blood and a sacrifice and practice Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. Every day is a day of atonement for believers. Every day in Christ, our sins are washed away by his blood as we confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so as believers, what privilege we have. But it's because we have a high priest. Therefore, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, Hebrews 2:17. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are. Yep, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:14-15. The only place in the New Testament is called the great high priest, but he's called the great high priest in 4:14. Therefore, holy brethren, consider the holy prophet and your high priest, Hebrews 3:1. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:25. And because of that, he is able also to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. We have a high priest. He represents us before God. We sin and we confess, and his blood as there has been applied. And the Father must forgive as he looks at the nail prints and the scars in his son's hands and feet and remembers the sacrifice that was made that paid the price in full for all of our sin, not the half, but the whole. Past, present, and future was all paid for at the cross, totally and completely, by an infinite sacrifice, by the only begotten Son of God, whose blood of Emmanuel flowed through his veins as it came out and was spilt to cleanse and his people from sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. We have a high priest. He is a great high priest. He's not a man. He's not subject to sin. He's not subject to failure. He is the only Son of God. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is Almighty God. He is the everlasting. He's the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who sits there at the right hand of the Father, intercede for you, for me. Oh, praise the Lamb of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God as he represents us. And so where is he? His ministry now is he's caring for his church. He's interceding, intervening for his church. He's loving his church. He's protecting his church. We see beginning in verse 14, 8 times we see his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand. 8 times, his. We have a description of Jesus Christ. This is not a snapshot of Jesus Christ. This is a full-length picture of Christ. This is an intimate, complete revelation of Christ. The last picture that mankind had of Jesus Christ was as a man hanging on a cross between two thieves. being crucified as a malefactor, being crucified like a common criminal, like the thieves and the murderers that were on his right and his left. That can't be the last picture we have of the Son of God. He's going to return as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, not meek and lowly. He will not suffer again. He will not be persecuted again. He will not go to the cross again. They will never hang him or nail him to a cross again. That's done forever. This time, this is who we see. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Almighty God. In verse 14, we have the description now. He goes to the description of his person, his head, his hair, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his voice. And so verse 14 said, his head and his hairs, what about them? They're white like wool, as white as snow. Speaking of the purity and the holiness of God. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Peter said, be ye therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy, because it's written, be you holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. We are called to holiness. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. We are to be a holy people. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25-27. We're to be holy and blameless. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, purchased by his blood. Our body is not our own. These instruments that God has given us, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our mouth, the members of our body belong to Christ. He bought them with his blood. What, know ye not that you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's what we're to do. We're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is without sin. It reminds me of Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. It's reminiscent of what Daniel saw in his vision. Daniel, when he had that vision, he said his body was like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire, and his hands and feet were like polished bronze. And the voice of his words was like a multitude, Daniel 10:6. Sounds very similar to the description of what John sees here in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. But he is holy. And he's commanded his church to be holy. You that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, you, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:21-22. He's going to present us, his church, his bride, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. No one will stand and accuse you, believer. No one will stand and bring that sin to memory. For he's promised, your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. They're gone. As far as east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. They're gone. Buried in the deepest sea by the blood of Christ. They're cleansed. You're washed. You're holy. You're a new creation. And so his head and his hair is white like wool, white as snow. Speaks of the holiness of God. And he would have a holy people. He stands in the midst of the church to help his people be holy, to empower them to holiness. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes pierce. His eyes look right through you. His eyes see everything in your heart and mind. You can hide nothing from him, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be made known and come to light. Luke 8:17. You think you've covered up that sin? You think you've hidden it from the voice, from the eyes of God? You can't hide it from God. You better confess it. He knows. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. You cannot hide it from him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people who are living for him, loving him, walking with him, that he might show himself strong on your behalf. So live a holy life. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. The eyes of the Lord, they're on us. We cannot hide from them. We cannot commit sin and keep it from him. He sees. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the faith of the Lord is against them that do evil, 1 Peter 3:12. You want your prayers answered? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He said his ears, they're open to your prayers. But when we walk with Christ, with unconfessed sin and seeking to glorify him, yes, we sin, but we can confess our sins. We can become clean again over and over. And we must wash daily in the blood of the Lamb by confessing our sins. We cannot hide from his eyes. They're pure eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The same description we have in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and it sat on it. Was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Revelation 19:11-12. The eyes of Jesus, the piercing, purifying eyes of Christ. And so we can't hide. We cannot keep anything from him. All things are open before him. That compels us to seek to live a holy life. A righteous life. A life that glorifies God. Because our Heavenly Father sees and knows all. What a motivation to live a holy life, a pure life. Verse 15, we saw his head, his hair, his eyes. Now we see his feet. Verse 15, his feet, like, here we have another comparison. They're like unto fine brass. They were not fine brass. They were like unto fine brass. And not just fine brass, but as if it burned in a furnace. So his feet were like fire. If you've ever seen brass, that alloy being in the furnace, how it glows, how bright it is, he said that's the way his feet were, the feet of Jesus. The feet had gone to the rescue to so many while he was on earth. The feet that had been pierced by the nails of the Roman soldiers as they held him on the cross. The feet that, after he had risen from the dead, Mary had come and held to his feet. The feet of Jesus, what does it signify? It signifies power. It signifies authority and dominion. Why? Because just as I'm elevated here on this platform, if you were to come before the king would be on an elevated platform, and he'd be sitting on his throne, and your eye level would be at his feet. You would kneel at his feet. And so the feet came to be a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, because you would humbly kneel at the feet of the one with authority, the feet of one with power. He has power. He has authority. He has all power, and all authority are given unto him. He is the righteous judge. And so his feet signify power, authority, dominion. And they're pure. And they're holy. And they burn like fire. And his voice, another comparison, his voice is not water, but just like the word like, it says, lastly, in verse 15, his voice is as the sound or like the sound of many waters. Just a roaring sound. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls and you've taken the boat there and you go underneath the falls and you can hardly talk because the roar of the water is so loud. So many millions of gallons pouring over the cliff at Niagara Falls as you're there and you hear the roar. He said his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, his voice is not water. This is letting us know that it was a loud voice, that his voice just filled all the space. And his voice was a voice of command and power and authority because it was so powerful. And he said a similar thing. He said later in Revelation, he said, I heard a great voice of many in heaven, as of the waste of many waters, and as the sound of a great thunder. Revelation 14:2. Many waters. And so, just speaking to God and his power. Remember when the people came to Mount Sinai and Moses received the Ten Commandments. Remember the description there in Exodus, and as their description is that they came to the mountain, and the voice of God, when God spoke, the whole mountain shook, and it was a giant earthquake. Every word was an earthquake. And they were so afraid, they just fell on their faces and they begged Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. We cannot stand it. We're going to come apart. You talk to God. Don't let him talk to us, please. And then you tell us what God said. And Hebrews reiterated that. He said, you are not coming to the mount that burned with fire, or into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, because they could not endure that which was commanded. Hebrews 12, 18 and 19. So powerful is the voice of God. This is the same voice that one day, marvel not, Jesus said, marvel not, for the day is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Matthew 5, 28 to 29. The same voice that said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came. That voice will one day call, and all the dead shall rise. Those who refuse Christ, those who come to Christ, those who have done evil, those who have done good. And his voice shall call them. He shall come with the sound of a great trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and Christ shall come, and we shall go to be with him in the air. That's why he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-16. The voice of Jesus Christ. It is an all-powerful voice. His commands are obeyed. His commands are sovereign. His commands shall be implemented. Man may propose, but the voice of Jesus Christ, that voice will accomplish whatever it says. It shall be done. It is done. It's the same voice that cried, it is finished. The work of redemption was done. The voice of Jesus. Sweet, beautiful voice for every believer. That we would hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant, come from his voice. How sweet it is for the believer. But for the unbeliever, it will be a voice of judgment, a voice of condemnation. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. May that not be true of any of you. May you, everyone who does not come, may you come to Christ today if you don't know him. Call upon his name. He is able to save you. He is willing to save you. Call upon his name in faith. Verse 16, as we continue in the description of his person. And he had in his, here we go again, his right hand, seven stars. Now, what were the stars? Remember, he revealed that in verse 20. He doesn't always tell us what everything he's picturing means and give us the interpretation, but he does of these two things. Again, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Then he tells us what it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he said in his right hand, that is the hand of power. That is the hand of authority. That is the hand of power and authority at the right hand of God. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? They're the seven angels. Who are the angels? Angelos in the Greek literally just means messengers. Some try to say this is seven angels. But rather, it would seem much more correct to say that there's seven elders or pastors of the seven churches, that Jesus is in the midst of the church. He's protecting his church. He's guarding his church. He's building his church. He's using his people. But in particular, he's using the church leadership, the elders, the pastors. He has them in his right hand. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the use, prepared unto the master's use. 2 Peter 2:21. I'm just a tool in the hand of God. And so are you. Maybe your given spiritual gift is singing, or maybe your spiritual gift is helps. Maybe your spiritual gift is hell is doing something else. Whatever your spiritual gift is, God implements it. God helps you to accomplish that. But in particular, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. The elders, the pastors, the rulers of the church, the bishops, they are in the hand of God. And God helps to do his work. He empowers us to do his work. He enables us to do his work. We cannot do anything of spiritual significance apart from the power of God. What a solemn responsibility he gives an elder he gives a pastor, that Jesus Christ would literally hold us in his hand and help us to accomplish his work, enable us and empower us to do his work. But that's what he does. He loves his church. He's going to build his church, and he's going to guard and protect it. And so the messengers, the seven stars, are in his right hand. And out of his mouth, here again, his what? He had his hand now, and now we have his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So he has a sword going out of his mouth. Again, we see that in Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads out the fierceness of the wrath of the winepress of God Almighty. Revelation 19:15. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. This is that broad sword, that sword that is heavy and long and sharp on two sides, because it cuts both ways. He wields the sword. Why? To protect his church, to guard his church, both from within and from without. There are those who seek to come in to corrupt the church. The Apostle Paul, having been in Ephesus when he was leaving that day, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Acts 20:35. They're coming from within as well as without. And so if you would gossip, if you would criticize, if you would seek to pull apart the church, beware. Christ is the head of this church, and he wields the two-edged sword, and he will not tolerate it. There's a price to be paid for dissension in church and for corrupting the church and seeking to corrupt the body of Christ. Gossip, malicious gossip, it's a sin. Putting people down and not trying to help and edify and build people, but rather seeking to pull people aside after yourself, that's a sin. God is protecting his church. He wills that sharp two-edged sword. And don't forget, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:5. So he has power. In his right hand, he's holding in the place of power and authority his leadership in the church. And out of his mouth, that sharp two-edged sword with which he shall protect his church both from without and within. And next is said another his, the seventh one, and his countenance was as the sun shines in strength. You can only imagine how bright his face must have appeared. We got a taste of that in Matthew 17. If you want to look there very quickly at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. If you want to turn there, feel free. But it's the Mount of Transfiguration, a very familiar passage. In Matthew 17, it says, "And after 7 days, Jesus, taking Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured," metamorphosis in the Greek, he was transformed. He was transfigured before them, "and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as a light. And then there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." His face was like the sun, shining in brightness even then, before his resurrected body. You can only imagine what John saw and how shocking it must have been to him. He was intimately familiar with Christ. They were the best of friends. He was the closest of the apostles to Christ. And yet he never saw him like this in all his glory. Again, God cannot leave the last impression of his son as a malefactor hanging on a cross, helpless, impaled there, bleeding and beaten and dying. This is who he is. This is our resurrected Christ. This picture of Christ should be such an encouragement to us, for he is not a defeated person. He is not a helpless, hapless prophet who just had to die for his beliefs. No, he came for that purpose to die. In his death was resurrection, and his resurrection was life. He shines as a sun in strength. John said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man," John 1:4. And so Jesus tells us as his disciples, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine and walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We're children of light. Of God, it says, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. God dwells in the light, and we are his children of light. We are to reflect his light to the world. We're not to hide it under a bushel. Again, in Matthew, Jesus said, no man lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Matthew 5:16. We are to be lights to reflect the light of Jesus, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. We are to reflect Jesus to this world. We're to be a light, the light of the truth of the gospel, the light of the truth of God in his glory and his presence and of redemption and salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. Oh, what a joy it is to know the Lord and to be in the light, to walk in the light, and then to reflect his light to a lost and dying world that's still in darkness. What was John's response when I saw him? Verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. It was so overwhelming, so overpowering, that just like the guards who were guarding the tomb of Jesus on that resurrection morning saw that angel come down and they fell as dead. They couldn't even move. They were just shaking and quaking. They had no strength. They couldn't even move. They were like dead men. Well, Jesus in his magnificence makes that angel pale in comparison. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, the creator and sustainer of all things, Almighty God. Kind of makes you wonder with these people that write trivial books and say, well, I went to heaven, I saw God, and oh, it was just this and that. Are you kidding me? You see God, and it is an awesome experience. It is it is beyond comprehension. And I don't think that people really realize who God is. This is just a picture of similitudes. He is like, he is as, but we just have no comprehension of how great and glorious our Savior really is. But one day we shall see him and what? We shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. Wow, what a promise. Believer, one day we shall see him and we shall be like him. What glory God has expended upon us. What grace God has given us. What mercy God has given his children. What a wondrous, awesome future we have. To be with Jesus and to be like him forever and ever. The Lord of glory. We will shine like the stars because we know Jesus. We have a great future. It's amazing. And so the response of John was, I fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus interceded on his behalf. He said, he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. I'm the first and the last. He said, John, it's me. I'm Jesus. Be strong. And he strengthened him. He will have to give us strength to even be in his presence. We won't be able to tolerate it. If we were to enter his presence in this body, we would just be consumed. We need a new body to be in the presence of Almighty God. But he will enable us to do so. And we shall be forever and ever. What's your reaction as you see a picture of Christ? Do we fall at his feet to worship? Do you fall at his feet to ask for forgiveness, to ask for salvation, to call upon his name? The Lord is willing. Will you come to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he accomplished on that cross. Thank you that by faith in him, we have eternal life. Our sins are many, but they're forgiven, they're washed, they're cleansed. And we are holy in position, and one day we shall be holy in practice and in person when we shall see you, when we shall be like you. Thank you for your promise, Lord, that one day you shall present us holy and unblameable. Thank you for your church, what you accomplished through your church. We praise you, Lord, that you've given us this body to worship you and to serve you together. May we be faithful and diligent to that which you've called us to do, to reach the lost, to care for the dying, to be compassionate people of love with concern And I pray you would use us to bring forth much fruit for your glory. Now in him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.